Father in heaven, as we prepare to open your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to tune our ears, the ears of our heart, to your Holy Spirit. And may we hear your still small voice as you would speak to us. We are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ever thirsty? Certainly you are. What's your go-to when you're thirsty? What's your go-to? Water? God's first and best? Pepsi? Pepsi? Oh, we got to convert you, man. Coke? Okay. Yeah, already did that. There you go. Good one. Water, ice water. You know, you come in from a hot day. I tell you, I love ice water. I like Coke, too. Just not as much as Ev Neville's. The psalmist identifies the thirst in his heart in Psalm 32. Let's read this verse together. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Have you ever thirsted for the presence of God in a special way in your life? Sure you have. Perhaps your desire was for a deeper walk with God, or is your desire. Maybe you were or are in a difficult period in your spiritual journey. Maybe you're going through a time of spiritual dryness. That's not abnormal. In fact, it's quite normal from time to time. Perhaps you have a thirst in your heart to know God, and you've not yet come to know him through Christ. You're thirsty for God, and God is using that thirst in your heart to draw you toward him. He's the one and only. He's the only one who can satisfy that longing in your soul. I'm in regular contact with a man who is thirsting for God, but he doesn't know it. He just knows there's an emptiness inside. He's trying to fill that void with everything that strikes his fancy. New girlfriends, he changes those faster than he changes cars. He's flitting off around the world, chasing one dream after another. Yet that void remains, because there's only one thing that will quench that thirst and fill that void: a relationship with God. But I'm telling you, he literally runs from the very notion, just like I would like to do from needles, okay? Yeah. And so he remains thirsty and seeking and not finding. Some time ago, I was at a youth praise night, and there's only one word to describe it: loud. Well, actually, there are two words to describe it: very loud. The young people loved it. They sat right up in front of those speakers that were dialed right up that I couldn't tolerate it in the hallway, because my ears are so tender and young. It was painful. In that praise time, there was a particular song that I want to mention. The premise of that song was that the singer was desperate for more of God. And as the song proceeded, the desperation level intensified. Every day, every moment, the singer was more and more desperate for God. And it was a desperation that remained unsatisfied all throughout that song. Creates a tension inside. You know the problem with songs like that? Is they create an emotional state, but they're not grounded in spiritual truth. And what we must do is ignore and discard songs like that. Whatever you do, be careful of what you're listening to. Don't get caught up with such drivel. That's not a statement against contemporary music. Believe me, there are some awesome contemporary songs. Totally awesome. Some of them we sing. Some of them are being learned so that they can be sung. But don't get caught up with drivel and the shallow experience of what is thought to be a worship experience, but it's merely a physical high. Because our bodies have a reaction to pain. It's why they like to sit next to the loudspeaker, okay? Because when your body experiences pain, it releases a natural painkiller that you get a physical high off of. And all of a sudden, that physical high is thought to be worship. And it's not. It's just a physical high. God is the one who satisfies. He does not desire us to be in a perpetual state of desire or desperation. He says, if you seek me, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. In other words, your desire will be satisfied. And you don't have to worry about songs like that. Here's what happens with songs like that. You hear the words of the song about a desperation for God, but that's not your experience. And so you begin to wonder, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my spiritual life? Because I don't have that. You're supposed to be desperate, right? Wrong, all right? Or at least that's the message in the song. And you begin to question and wonder if something is wrong with you. Well, something is wrong, but I promise you, it's not with you. Coming to God with a hunger or a thirst for a deeper walk and to know more about Him is how God made us to be. And He made us to be that way so that He can satisfy that longing with the joy of His presence. God created our bodies so that when we are dehydrated, there's a mechanism that tells our brain that we need to drink. And so we do. And we're satisfied. And it's the same spiritually. We're not designed to be perpetually unsatisfied and desperate unless we're looking in the wrong places like this man that I told you about. The psalmist's request of the Lord in Psalm 90:14 was, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The promise he discovers, let's read it together, Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And then the promise that comes to us through Isaiah. Let's read it. Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. When Jesus asked the woman at the well for a drink, she said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? You see, the Samaritans and the Jews each believed they had religion down pat, and they had it correct and the other didn't, so you couldn't have fellowship or interaction between each other. Jesus said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Let's read what Jesus said further. For everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That songwriter I was telling you about needed to read this. See, if one is truly thirsty for God and for God's touch and for God's presence, there are several foundational things to know. And over the next few weeks, we'll cover some of these. Today, step one, I kind of feel maybe a little series coming on. The first thing that one who has a hunger for God or a thirst for God needs to understand is the message for today. We need to understand that God is. That God is real. That God exists. Psalm 42 reads in the second verse, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Not the gods and idols of the pagans and false religions that were all around and still are. That are really figments and fabrications of human imagination. And Satan's attempts to keep us from finding the one true and living God. The psalmist longs for a fresh touch from the living God, the one true God of heaven, the God he knew, the God who had helped him as a shepherd boy with Goliath. Somebody mentioned Goliath here earlier. Now, the psalmist is in a very difficult place emotionally. And he asks the question, if you read down through the Psalms, you'll find this in several places. Let's read it together. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Think he was going through a difficult time? Sure was. The psalmist identifies here that to have one's thirst for God satisfied, that there must first of all be a belief that God is real. I lost that verse. There it is. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. He knew that. That was an assurance within his soul, in spite of the very difficult place that he was in. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 reads, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Okay, so that foundation. And that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God. It starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first premise of Scripture is that God is. Nowhere do you find in the Bible an argument or proofs presented regarding the existence of God. It's an assumption. It's the premise. Have you ever had to prove that you exist? No. Why would I do that? Just the fact that I'm here proves it, right? Same with God. Oh, although I remember when we were in college, we studied philosophy. Where's Ty? He's a specialist at philosophy. We're studying existentialism. And our, just twist your old brain right around in knots. And our professor was trying to do that to us to make a point. He goes, like, for instance, that tree out there, does that tree really exist, or does it just exist because I perceive it to exist? All the class was sitting there like, what? And I put my hand up and said, sir, I know the answer to that. He says, you do? I said, yep. Close your eyes, take my arm, and let's go for a walk. We'll see if it exists with your eyes closed or not. He didn't take me up on the offer. Even though the Bible does not present any proofs or arguments for the existence of God, God gives evidences, if you will, not proofs. Can you prove that God exists? No, you can't. Can you prove that he doesn't? No, you can't. Not scientifically. The Bible declares that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the dictionary definition of a fool is a person lacking understanding, judgment, or common sense. See, such a statement is a universal negative. How could you possibly prove that there is no God? And yet that's what's being taught in our schools. Secular humanism is the religion that's being taught in our schools, because it is a religion. How could you possibly prove that there is no God? What would you have to be able to do? You would have to be able to travel to all of the ends of the universe at the same time. We can't even get to Mars. How many years has it been since they were able to put man on the moon? And they're talking about it again, and there's a lot of question about how just that might be possible. You think, well, it's a cinch. They did it once, twice, three times, however many times. The difference between the 1960s and now is you have to have so many safety features built in, they can't build a spacecraft big enough to do all of that, to get that far away. So that's what they're working on, right? As I understand it. So you would have to be able to travel to all of the ends of the universe at the same time, one and the same time. Can't do that. Hey, even if you could, you have to have some kind of an instrument that would detect whether or not God was there. What kind of an instrument could we as finite humans build that could detect the presence of an infinite and holy God? There is one, but we can't build it. The Bible does not present arguments and proofs for the existence of God, because his existence, folks, is self-evident. In the biblical record, when we look at the Bible, it simply affirms the existence of God. He is the great I Am. The Bible records the many acts of God through human history, shows his handprint. The Bible is the Word of God, not because man says it is. God declares it to be, and we simply recognize it as such. And the fact that there are people who do not accept the Bible as the Word of God, that's not God's problem. Right? That's not God's problem. The second part is that God has made his existence self-evident. When an artist paints a picture, what do? They put their signature on it. God has put his signature on his work. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, so there could be no mistake as to who did it. And I want to just take you through a number of things where God has put his fingerprint. He's put his fingerprint on the universe. In theological studies, we would call it a cosmological argument for the existence of God. But we're not arguing this morning. We're doing like God. We're assuming. He does exist. He put his finger on the universe, his fingerprint there. Because we understand that for every effect, there must be a cause. This sanctuary is an effect, but it didn't just appear. It had a cause. Many months of prayer and planning and architectural drawings, and then many months of building before we came to the conclusion of what we have now. The question then becomes, what or who caused the universe? What are the possibilities? The possibilities are either the universe came from nothing, that nothing existed, and out of nothing the universe happened to come about. How possible is that? Go, not all. Because nothing can't come. Something can't come from nothing. Okay? The second possibility is that the universe came from itself. That something existed. And out of this something, the universe evolved of its own accord. We call that the Big Bang Theory. And this would mean that the universe was self-created. You know, and the very thought to me absolutely staggers the imagination. I'd never have enough faith to believe that, ever. But you know what? I should tell you this morning, I do believe in the Big Bang. I do. God said, let there be, and there it was. Right? Yeah. I like that too. See, out of his spoken word, all matter was created. That's where it came from the spoken word of God. So the universe didn't come out of nothing. It came from the spoken word of God. Let there be. And it was. So it couldn't have come from itself. The other possibility is that it was just the result of random chance. That random chance produced the ordered universe that we see today. Is that possible? No. Mathematicians will tell you that it could not have happened in any amount of time that's imaginable mathematically. Let's suppose, though, for sake of argument this morning, that the universe is in its place. There's a planet called Earth. There's primal soup that forms the Earth. The proteins are all mixed up with everything else. There's like 30,000 proteins that we know of in the world. 10,000 of them specific to the human body. What are the chances that just 8 of these proteins could self-organize into a single functioning cell? Mathematicians have looked at this in probability science and say 1 in 10 to the power of 270. You want to figure like that is? 10 with 270 zeros after it? You don't even know how to pronounce that. You know, nobody can count that high. It's a mathematical definition of impossible. And even if it were possible, even if it were just remotely possible that evolution could be true, the cell could not survive, for the very thing that it needed for life would kill it. Oxygen. Oxygen would immediately kill the cell. We call it oxidative stress because there would be no protection. Antioxidants. See, you need a fully functioning, complex system for life immediately, not gradually. Biochemists tell us that a single human cell has greater complexity than a city like Tokyo. Wow. Think about that. I've never been to Tokyo, but I can just imagine. Take Toronto and multiply it by what? And compress it. Because they don't have the same land mass. So, the real possibility is that what we know, the universe that we know, is a result of the creative genius of an eternal, powerful, intelligent, personal being, God. Don't ever doubt. Don't ever doubt, not for one moment, that God is real. He is. And he created this world, and he created you, and he created me. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all of the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. There is nowhere in the world that God hasn't put his handprint in his creation. It has been noted that there is a higher percentage of Christians among astronomers than any other scientific discipline. I think that's pretty cool. Then, he also put his fingerprint on this world, creation, in the design of creation. Now, in theological studies, we would call that the teleological argument, but you don't need to know that, right? If you want the fancy word, there it is, teleological. And what it means is we understand that wherever we see design and purpose, there must be a designer. There has to be. You know, watches don't just happen by chance. They don't just come together by chance. They're designed. They're put together. I'm getting a combine ready to combine my soybeans when it gets dry. And I am so amazed as I crawl around in the belly of that beast. It's an amazing piece of engineering. And I sit there sometimes, I marveled, who in the world thought this up, designed all this? Wow. Well, if it's like that for just a machine, think about creation. It is beyond imagination what God has done. The human brain, the eye, how could these things evolve? They couldn't just evolve. How would an organism know it needed to see if it had never seen? I used to live next door to a science teacher. He was a Christian. But he taught evolutionary thought because he said, well, God created it, but he did it through evolution. I'm going, are you kidding me? You know, and that's a sellout to the system of the world. That's what it is. Okay, well, here we go. We had our discussions, and I won't get into some of those. Design is the evidence of a designer, meaning God. The psalmist well understood this when the Holy Spirit caused him to write, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. And as I read this, I think the psalmist, when he penned these words, had to get up and go to the temple and praise God. Read passages like that. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. See, God has made his existence self-evident in the universe, in the creation of the world, and he's made his existence self-evident through the crowning act of his creation by breathing into Adam the breath of life and by creating male and female, humankind. And that's where he has really put his fingerprint on humankind, on you and me. See, we understand that the very nature and existence of humans as vastly different from all other species demands that there must be something greater than what we are. We're not just a more highly evolved something. See, humans have complex personality, the ability to reason, to reflect, humans have freedom of choice. They have an awareness of right and wrong. They have a moral nature. Only mankind has a moral nature. Where does that come from? Did it come by accident? Could it have just evolved? Impossible. It would have to come from a moral source. A moral nature has to have a moral source. Therefore, there must be a higher moral being. We call him God, and he is holy, and he is all-powerful. See, in all of nature, only mankind has a moral nature and being. If we're the product of evolution, that would not be possible. It would be merely the survival of the fittest. And that's why we're seeing some of the things in the world that we're seeing today, because that's what's being taught in our schools. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, begins with this powerful argument that the very existence of a moral nature within us points us to a God in heaven, a God who is holy, a God who has placed within us a moral nature and places upon us moral requirements. And then God has also, he just wanted to make sure we got it. Maybe he wasn't sure that that was quite enough. So what he did was he planted within the human heart the idea that he exists. We call that the ontological argument. We understand that the very idea of God and that there is a God has to be rooted in the actual existence of God. Else, where would such an idea come from? Paul tells us that God is planted within every human the knowledge that he exists. See, humans have conceived from the dawn of time of gods that do not exist. When I was in high school and I studied Greek mythology, I thought, who in the world would ever come up with this kind of stuff? Like, it's weird, right? It's really weird. Nothing in the human mind could have ever invented anything to compare with the idea of the living God of heaven that this book presents to us. Who would have ever conceived of a being that the Bible presents as God? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, high, holy God. And yet, a God who personally enters into the affairs of human history. And not only that, who personally enters into the affairs of your life and my life and takes personal concern. You won't find that anywhere but right here. There is no one who could ever conceive of such a construct as the God of the Bible. The human mind grapples with the concepts of God and cannot fathom the depths of his being. See, God must have put the idea of himself into man and created man with a need for God. See, now we come back to the thirst part, right? So, God declares that he is. Here's his book. God has made his existence self-evident in the universe, in his design and creation, in the uniqueness of humankind made in his image is the only explanation for our uniqueness. And then, just so we don't miss it, he planted the knowledge that he is within us. The greatest evidence is this: Christian experience. That's the greatest evidence of God. Somebody asked me one time why I was a Christian. I said, well, for many reasons. But one that I'll tell you right now is this. Amongst Christians, you find the best of people. So it has to be real. Right? The Old Testament saints, known and unknown to us, testified to the reality of God. The psalmist being one of those. 2,000 years since Christ was here, billions of people from every walk of life and every culture have experienced a personal relationship with God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Among the world's religions, Christianity stands alone. It's not a religion. It's the only one that we can call a faith. All the others are religions. It is the only one that is based on the historical entrance of God himself into human existence. where God himself, the God of heaven, experienced physical life. He experienced pain. He experienced suffering beyond what we could ever begin to describe. He experienced temptations and yet lived a holy and sinless life. And he experienced death and he rose from the grave victorious. See, none of the world's religions, none of them can hold forth an empty grave. Only Christianity does. Because only the Christian faith is grounded in the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. If you have a thirst for God and you do not know him yet, understand that God is real. And if you in your Christian walk, you're going through a difficult time, and sometimes, you know, the devil starts niggling away at us and chipping away, and say, well, you know, God might be real, but he's not present. Say, get behind me, Satan. He is present. Christianity is not merely a rational knowledge that God is. It's an experiential one where the individual who opens their heart's door to him experiences the entrance of the living Lord Jesus Christ into their life. Earlier, I mentioned about an instrument. What instrument could we build that could detect the presence of God? We can't. But God has given us that instrument. Put it right in here. It beats inside of you, and it beats inside of me. It's called the human heart. I submit to you one of the greatest evidences for the reality of God's existence is when someone bows their head, opens their heart to him, and becomes a believer in Jesus and a follower of him. Amen? If that's not your story yet, God's seeking you. God is seeking you. And if you're thirsting for God, this may be the beginning point for you in discovering the satisfying of that thirst. It's essential, if you haven't taken that step already, to have that thirst assuaged. Is to come to know God. If you want to know more about, you know what? I make a mean cup of coffee, thanks to Tassimo. And you can come and have a visit with me anytime and just talk over what's going on in your heart and where you're at in your journey. For most of you this morning, this is already your reality, for you already know Jesus. You live for him and you love him and you want to serve him every day. But there may be a variety of reasons that in your life right now, you are thirsting for the presence and knowledge of God in a deeper way. At the root of such a desire is a need to be reminded once again of these realities of God, that he is real and he is present, and he's present in your life, even when we may not feel it. He is. The fact is, he is. Doesn't matter about the feeling. He is here. He is in our lives. And this is the assurance of our faith. Our hope is in him. Amen? God is. That's just the first brick in the foundation. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. And we pray that every day that we would know what it means to have our thirst for you satisfied, because we know your presence in our life and we know that you walk with us and that you are watching over us. And Father in heaven, for anyone here this morning who may not know what it means to have you through the Lord Jesus Christ resident within their life, we ask, Lord, that you would just help them just to bow before you in all sincerity, and to open their heart to you and just to invite the Lord Jesus into their heart and their life, that they would also seek someone who knows what it means to be a Christian and talk with them. Father in heaven, we pray for each and every one who bows their head before you here this morning, and we ask that for whatever is transpiring in their lives, and I pray this for myself as well, that we would know the reality of your presence in our life each and every day. Thank you for being our friend. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our Savior. Amen.